For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. We pray, Holy Father, that the Spirit who gave the Word, who has preserved it by his singular care and providence down to this day, may illumine our hearts and apply it there, all to the honor of Jesus Christ and to our spiritual edification. Amen. All Christians claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I find many don't really have a clear idea of what it is. A while back, I preached a survey going over every sermon the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And not one of them did any apostle ever say, Christ died for you. They never said it because they don't know who the elect are. There's no E in their forehead. He doesn't know whether he died for them or not. So they never said, Christ died for you. That's not the gospel. They never said, God loves you. But they don't know whether that's true. They never said, ever, you must be born again. They never said, you need a personal relationship with God. The other day I was reading Daily Bread, which is a daily devotional. There's some nice articles in there, comforting articles. But here's something I read there. It says, the Bible is clear that your greatest need is to have a personal relationship with God. Really? I never saw that in my Bible. I read it to cover for years. When's the Bible ever say your greatest need is to have a personal relationship with God? Now, if you're saved, you do have a personal relationship with God, which I find the most precious thing in the world. But the Bible never says that's what you need. It says, flee from the wrath to come. Your greatest need is to be cleansed of your sins by faith in Christ. I think your greatest need is to get forgiven of your sins so you won't be cast into the lake of fire. That's quite a bit greater need than the very first thing in the gospel being a personal relationship with God. All these non-gospel statements are not made by liberals. Curious thing, they're made by evangelicals and fundamentalists, and yet they're essentially liberal. In seminary, we used to talk about the liberalism that is fundamentalism. Because unbeknownst to evangelicals and fundamentalists, lots of what they say and affirm and believe is actually not orthodox at all. In the portion of Scripture today, the first 17 verses of John 3, we find two gospel principles that are often misunderstood. The first is being born again. It's a work of God in which you have nothing to do. The second, for whom did Christ die? John 3:16 clearly says Christ died for the elect in all the world, not for all the world. I had a friend in seminary. This was a Presbyterian seminary, Westminster, but he was a Baptist. I told him, you know, you can't tell an unsaved person Christ died for you, because you don't know whether that's true. He died for those whom the Father had given him. He died for the elect. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats. He said, if I can't tell someone Christ died for you, he said, I don't have a gospel. The only gospel he had, the only gospel he knew, was one that an apostle would never say. What did they say? They said Christ was put to death and he rose from the dead and he's Lord and Savior. And if you believe in him, he will save your soul. That's it. Very simple. Now let's begin with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know, God has his elect in all sorts of places. We think of the Pharisees as the enemies of God, but he had his elect among the Pharisees. He had his elect among the priests. Unlike the Pharisees who so often came to Jesus to trick him or catch him at his words, Nicodemus comes as an honest inquirer. The Holy Spirit is drawing him to the Savior. He was a ruler of the Jews, meaning he was an important member of the Sanhedrin. We read about him later off in this same gospel. He came to Jesus by night because he probably didn't want it known that he wanted to have a talk with Jesus, who was a controversial person. He addresses him in a respectful way as Rabbi, and he says, we, meaning he and some of the other Pharisees, know that he's a man sent from God because of the miracles which he did. And we read in the last chapter that while he was in Jerusalem, he did some miracles, which is, it doesn't say what, probably healing. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus comes right to the point because he knows what Nicodemus needs to learn. The Jews believed that they would see the kingdom of God because they were children of Abraham. The Pharisees believed they would see it because they were children of Abraham and because they were so meticulous about keeping the traditions of the elders. There's no question they'd see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you and your old nature, you will never see the kingdom of God, not unless God takes the initiative and causes you to be born again. The natural man born in his sins will not see the kingdom of God unless God renews his spirit. We were introduced to the new birth back in chapter 1. Remember what it said? Those who received him were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God does it. Your will has nothing to do with it. Now, that was another thing in Daily Bread, a sinner's prayer. Lord, come into my heart and cause me to be born again. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. He's saying the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Your foolishness to him. No man comes to me, Jesus said, except what? The Father draw him. So being born again is something that God does to you, and you and I have nothing to do with it. Your will is not involved. That's what it says in chapter 1. Your will has nothing to do with it. You didn't will to be born in the first place, the natural birth. And you don't will to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit wills to have you born. Nicodemus saith unto him, how could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To be born of water and the Spirit are the same thing. The water of baptism represents the cleansing of the soul by the Holy Spirit that God gives to his elect so they will believe and be saved. It's like what John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but Christ will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Are these two separate things? No. It's two ways of looking at the same thing. The Holy Ghost will purify your soul the way fire does purify things. The Holy Ghost will wash your soul the way water washes your body. Now, those who believe in baptismal regeneration take this to mean that you're born again by being water baptized. Was the thief on the cross baptized? He went straight to paradise. Jesus said in St. Mark, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," because that's the normal sequence. But then he comes to the negative. He says, "He who believes not shall be damned." Note that he doesn't say, "He who believes not and is not baptized shall be damned." Simply, "He who believes not shall be damned." It's faith alone. Baptism saves no one. So to be born of the water and the Spirit are the same thing. The Holy Spirit cleanses your soul the way water cleanses your body. The Old Testament spoke of this. In Isaiah, God said, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." What does he mean by that? He goes on to explain, "I will put my Spirit upon thy seed." The cleansing of the Holy Spirit is likened to water. In Ezekiel, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." That's interesting. He doesn't say, "I'll dunk you in water and you'll be clean." Ezekiel's a Presbyterian. "I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." Then he explains, "I will put my Spirit within you." This is all talking about the new birth. So being born again is the washing produced by regeneration, as we read in Titus. It's what God does to his elect when they don't even know it. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." This is why God needs to cause his elect to be born again. If you're born of the flesh, the old nature, you're going to produce the works of the flesh. Paul talks about in Galatians. That's all you can produce. Heresy, strife, unbelief, witchcraft, all those, fornication. Works of the flesh. The flesh produces flesh. If you're born of the Spirit, you produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." To be born again is mysterious, like the wind. You're not aware of it until after it happens. "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him." Jesus compares it with the wind. You know, you don't see the wind, it's invisible. What you see is what the wind does. You see its effect. But you don't see the wind itself. The Spirit is like that, it's mysterious. After you're born again, you're well aware of the amazing change. But you're not aware of it when it happens. I often think, my 3 years in the Navy, first 3 months were in boot camp in San Diego. Every single Sunday I went to church. You know why? Because they made us get in dress blues, fall in formation, and they marched us to church. We had church call every Sunday. That was a different America. I'm sure they don't have church call in the military anymore. But we had to go to church. Once out of boot camp, I didn't have to go to church anymore. So in those 3 years, I went to church exactly one time because a buddy of mine in the barracks talked me into it because it was Easter. I had no interest in church. But when I was born again, I couldn't stay out of church. There were Sundays when I'd be in church five times. I'd go to the early morning communion service in the Episcopal Church. Then I would go to my church, the Presbyterian Church, at 11. I'd go to a revival meeting in the afternoon. I was back in the Presbyterian Church for the evening service. Then after the evening service, we had college and career group five times. That's where I met Vicki, by the way. So you don't know when you're born again, but you certainly are aware of it after it happens. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus is completely unaware of the doctrine of the new birth. But the new birth was taught in the Old Testament. The saints of the Old Testament couldn't have believed if they hadn't been born again. You know, Abraham was a born-again Christian 2,000 years before Christ. The Pharisees were very concerned about their religious traditions, but they didn't even understand the new birth. That's why Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel, you don't understand these things? Where have you been? Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says, I will give you a new heart. What's that? A new birth. Ezekiel 36, God says, I'll take the stony heart out of you and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. This isn't a new teaching of Jesus, and Nicodemus should have known about it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus says, I've taught you in the simplest terms, using earthly illustrations like the wind. If you can't understand that, how are you going to understand deeper theology? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. When he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, he means to ascend to heaven, learn heavenly things, and bring them back to earth. Because actually, you know that before the flood, Enoch ascended to heaven. But he didn't come back. And Elijah ascended to heaven, but he didn't come back. But Jesus came down from heaven, but being eternal and infinite God, he's still in heaven because he's everywhere. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You probably remember the account in Numbers 21 of the rebellion of the people, and God sent fiery serpents to bite them and kill them. The Lord told Moses to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole and raise it up. And those who would look to it in faith and obedience to God would be saved from death by the serpents. Because it was a type of Christ on the cross. You know, many cultures view the serpent favorably. You know what the caduceus is? The symbol of medicine, two intertwined snakes. It's because the Greeks admired the serpents. And you know, anything about China, they adore their dragon. That's because these were under the influence of the god of this world, Satan. But we know the serpent is a symbol of the devil. When the devil came to tempt our first parents, it was as a serpent. So how can a serpent be a symbol of Christ? Well, because when Christ was lifted up on the cross, all of our wickedness and sin was imputed to him. And he was legally guilty of it. And he was bearing the penalty of it. In Christ, your sins were nailed to the cross. And notice that these sinful people were not saved by doing anything. They simply had to look in faith. There was a painting made of this event long ago. It shows a serpent lifted up on the pole, and the people, many of them are trying to pull the serpents off or beat them with a stick and they're dying. But those who are looking in faith are saved. Look and live. They will not perish but have eternal life. Now we leave the new birth and come to the question of for whom Christ died, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very popular text, very misunderstood. The way it's misunderstood, it's interpreted like this. God so loved the world, that means every single human being, that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his only begotten Son for every person in the world to die for their sins. Although it didn't work because the majority of the world is going to hell. What kind of gospel is that? Spurgeon said, I couldn't bear to believe, and he was a good Baptist, I couldn't bear to believe a gospel where Christ's work failed. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever is considered not a specific number, but an indefinite one. Now let's understand what this important verse actually is saying. God so loved the world. This means all the tribes and peoples of the world, not all the individuals. St. John says in his first epistle, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, meaning us Jews, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, meaning all the nations, the Gentiles. But he doesn't mean all the... When he says he's a propitiation for us Jews, does he mean all the Jews? We know very well it's a remnant that's saved. The elect remnant is saved, not all the Jews. But he says he's a propitiation for us Jews, and he's a propitiation for the Gentiles in all the world. All the Gentiles? No, those whom the Father gave to the Son to save. So God so loves the world, meaning God has his elect among every nation, people, and race, not just the Jews. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is proof that world doesn't mean God sent his Son for every person. It clearly says he sent his Son to save believers only. In the Greek, whosoever believeth is the believing ones. God sent his Son to secure the salvation of the believing ones. And who are the believing ones? Only the elect, whom he caused to be born again so they would have faith, the gift of God. So here John 3:16, properly understood, says God so loved all nations of the world, not just the Jews, that he sent his only begotten Son to secure the salvation of the elect. That's who believers are. Non-elect can't believe. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ's mission on his first advent wasn't what the Jews thought it would be. Messiah will come to save all the children of Abraham and to condemn the Gentiles. No, his mission is to come, seek and save that which is lost among all nations, Jews and Gentiles both. His second coming at the end of the world will be to condemn the world, to cleanse it of all wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and make it paradise for his chosen ones. So in conclusion, you must be born again as a statement of theological truth, not an experience he's telling you to seek. The apostles never told anyone to be born again. Those who were born again as it says in the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened, so they attended to the words of Paul. They didn't open their hearts, God opened them. You don't believe in Christ to be born again. If you're born again, you will believe in Christ. And it's not true that God sent his son to die for every person, the vast majority of whom will go to hell. Not one single person for whom Christ died will ever be lost. He sent his son to die for the elect, to whom he's given the gift of the new birth and saving faith. If you believe in Christ, it's because God caused you to be born again when you never would have chosen it yourself. Did Christ die for everyone, including those who hate him and are going to hell? No. But if you believe in Christ, he died for you personally. Your name is written on his hands. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for the astonishing love the gospel reveals. Unworthy sinners like us, who deserve nothing but thy wrath and curse in this world and that which is to come, thou hast chosen to be part of thy family. Thou hast given us the new birth, so we repent and believe and joy in the Lord. Thou hast died for our sins, that we shall never bear the penalty of them. We pray that thou wilt use these truths to further warm our hearts to the love and service of Jesus Christ. Amen.